Now, if you'll please remain standing for our sermon text as you're able, we're going to read and conclude our study of the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 31. We'll read all 13 verses. Before I read, let's pray. Father, we come to you this week, many of us weary, worn down. We feel blunted by the cares of the world. But Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would sharpen our hearts and our minds, that we would receive your word, that we would lay it up, that we would treasure it, and that we would see Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, herein. Father, we need refreshment. But you say in your word that you give living water, and all who come to you will never thirst. And so, Lord, we pray that you would quench our thirst today by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might love Christ more to the glory of our Father. We need you, our triune God, in this hour. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel, chapter 31. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. And the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword, and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men, on the same day together. For when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Asheroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. It was Monday, May 14th, 1945, when Life magazine ran a series of stories in their weekly issue concerning the recent surrender of Nazi Germany. A collage of black and white photos told the story well of the downfall of the notorious Third Reich. The pictures of American troops desecrating, taking down Nazi monuments, marching through crumbling cities, and taking high-profile Nazis into custody all served to show that it was really true. The World War was over. The world could be at peace now. But Life told the story also from a different perspective, a far less optimistic one. In addition to these photos of celebration, the magazine recounted how many of thousands of Germans took their own lives on the eve of their defeat. Germans including Adolf Hitler, his wife, Eva Braun, Heinrich Himmler, Joseph Goebbels, all committed Selbstmord, or self-murder, rather than suffer defeat at the hands of their enemies. An excerpt from the Life article concerning this chilling wave of death sums up well the motivation behind it. In the last days of the war, the overwhelming realization of utter defeat was too much for many Germans. Stripped of their bayonets and bombast, which had given them power, they could not face a reckoning with either their conquerors or their consciences. But we all know that whether a reckoning came from men or not, all men have a reckoning they must give before Almighty God. They had lost their hope. Everything upon which they had built their hopes, their military prowess, their power, their bombast, was gone. One commentator, as he's reflecting on this passage, has this beautiful insight. He says that it's a bit ironic that that object, the sword, that thing that Saul had built so much of his regime upon, was ultimately the object of his undoing. For he had built his empire, his regime, on terror, bloodshed. And that's precisely how he ended. It took my mind to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember what he said to his disciple? Put your sword back in its place. For he who lives by the sword, he who takes up the sword, will die by the sword. That's perfect justice. That's justice. And this is what Saul meets here. That's really the predominating note in what 1 Samuel, I think, is driving us at. Do you remember at the beginning of the book, chapter 2, when Hannah's singing her song as she gets the son that she's long been awaiting for, Samuel? There's this phrase that I think has rung true throughout the entirety of this book, all 31 chapters. He humbles the exalted, and he exalts the humble. Saul was very exalted, the highest of heights, but here God brings him low. He humbles the exalted. It doesn't matter who you are, God's justice is perfect. It's exacting. And I think that's what we learned this morning, that God's justice is unwavering. God's justice is unwavering. The passage has three parts, and they all center around Saul's fall, his fall from grace. But the context is fairly jarring. Did you notice that? Verse 1, "Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa." It's as though we come to the battle just as the last light of hope on the horizon is waning. We come to a candle that the wick is just on the verge of burning out. There's literally no hope. I don't know about you. I racked my brain about this all week. I was trying to think of a movie or a war documentary where the movie began at the war or the battle's conclusion. I couldn't think of one because most of these start at the beginning. They have the story of how the war got there, the lead up, where it might even bring you into a point of the battle. And then there's flashbacks that tell you how we got there. But I couldn't think of one that starts off as dolefully as this one, because we start off with retreat. Everybody is without hope. They lay slain on the Mount of Gilboa, and those that aren't slain are fleeing before the Philistines. This is a jarring context. We're thrust right into the middle of a battle that is all but lost. And what we see, I think, at verses 1 through 7 is the totality of this fall. The totality of this fall. In verse 2, we have the list, and it lists them out. It wasn't just Saul who fell, but Saul's family, all those present with him. Verse 2, "The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the three sons of Saul." Now, Saul actually has four sons. We don't know why Ishbosheth was not with him, but we do know that Ishbosheth is only going to last four more chapters, because in 2 Samuel chapter 4, he is assassinated by two of his own military generals. All the promises and that prophecy that Samuel had said in 1 Samuel chapter 28, where he said, "Tomorrow you and your sons will be with me," Saul's watching it come to pass before his very eyes. They strike down Jonathan. They strike down Abinadab, Malchishua. It's very sad. And the fact that they get struck down on the same day together has rings of chapter 2, when Samuel, at the inception of his prophetic ministry, prophesied to Eli and said, "Tomorrow," or said that your sons will die on the same day. That's what verse 2, it's very similar language. Or verse 3 or 4, pardon me. It's verse 6. All his men on the same day together. It was a sign that this was God's judgment on the house of Saul. I think as a point of application here, we learn from this how broad the impacts of sin really are. Because the first name that's mentioned there among Saul's sons, our heart just drops, doesn't it? It's Jonathan. Jonathan, who for the entirety of the book of Samuel has only been a righteous man. And Jonathan falls with Saul. Saul goes down, and all of his family goes down with him. So what we learn here is that our sin, that your sin, has broader impacts than you might give it credit for. There are no victimless sins. Even our secret sins ultimately are against the holy God whose image we bear. And when we infatuate ourselves with secret sins or any type of hardened pattern of sin, we ultimately sin against others because we become selfish. We isolate ourselves from them and we sin against God. So this is a reminder to you that Saul has had opportunity after opportunity to repent of his sin and to turn to God in faith and repentance. But he puts it off. Never toy with sin. Don't put off repenting of it until tomorrow, because your sin affects more people than just yourself. Saul's sin had sucked Jonathan into its radius, into its damaging trail. Sin is destructive. So the totality of sin affects Saul, the whole of his family, his troops. All of his troops flee, but it also affects the land. Look at verse 7. When the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley, and those beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. It was a voluntary eviction. They are rolling out the red carpet for the Philistines to come and to set up operations in the north of Israel. And this is the situation that David inherits when he ascends to the throne. He has stubborn enemies right on his doorstep. The Philistines have made themselves at home. They're now living in the cities abandoned by God's people. And just the language that's sprinkled throughout this passage, I think, sets the tone properly for us. Notice the word fallen. It's mentioned in verses 1, 4, 5, and 8. Four times 13 verses. But in addition to that, we have nice words like overtook, struck down, died, fled two times, and abandoned. This is not a good scene. This is no way to go out. But Saul's sin has brought himself here, and not only himself, but even the whole of Israel. And in Saul's death, I think we learn in a very pointed way that God's judgment is coming. That every one of you sitting here this morning, you, me, every one of us, is going to have to give an account to God for the deeds that we have done in the flesh. Saul, as the third commandment says, though he may escape judgment from men, God will not allow him to escape his judgment. Saul had gotten away with murder, literally, for years. And he had escaped all the judgment of men. But not even Saul can escape the judgment of Almighty God. Keep short accounts with this God. When you sin, be quick to repent. The words of Jesus in the book of Revelation ought to ring in your ears. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay to each according to what he has done. God's judgment is coming. The phrase was popularized by Benjamin Franklin, but it actually was coined about 80 or so years before he wrote it. There are two things in life that are certain: death and taxes. And that's correct. But beyond death, there is another thing that is certain, and it is God's judgment. And there are two ways that you're going to come before the bar of God's judgment in that last day. One of two ways that you will come. You'll either come as the person described by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his deeds. I don't know about you, but I don't want to come to God before God with my deeds. I shudder to think of that. I'm a good person really falls flat before the judgment throne of God. But the good news of the gospel is that you don't have to come to God that way. You can come to him cleansed in the blood of another. Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. I noticed that after the fact. Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things. But in Psalm 32, the good news is that transgression is forgiven, and God looks on the sinner as though there is no deceit in his heart. Because he doesn't look at you. He looks at Jesus, and he looks at all those who are in him, and he sees no deceit. You have a clean record, a clean slate before this Almighty God. That's a total transformation. Jeremiah says that your depravity was total depravity, but that your redemption, that the purchase of your salvation was en toto. God counts no iniquity against you. All men are transgressors. All men are born separated from God. But the free offer of the gospel this morning is that all those who come to Christ, who call out to the great physician for a new heart, he will give it to you, and he will redeem you. The gospel call. So we see in verses 1 through 7 the totality of Saul's fall. It affects everyone and everything around him. He falls, they all fall with him. It's inescapable. But you see, the Philistines were not content to just leave it there. No, they had to humiliate Saul even in death. And that's what verses 8 through 10 show us, the humiliation of the fall. As was common wartime practice, after they had struck down all of the Israelites on Mount Gilboa, the next day they come to strip the slain. Could have acquired weapons, materials, to make sure that none of their slain were still writhing in the battlefield. And so they come to strip the slain, and they get a wonderful surprise. They see not only King Saul, but his sons. His dynasty, his regime would have to end because all of his sons are dead at this point, as far as they're concerned. So they're elated. It's a time of joy. And so what they do is they take his head. Look at verse 9. They cut off his head. It's tick for tack. David, when he struck down their champion, when he struck down Goliath, he cut off his head and then put his sword in his tent and took it as a trophy. And the Philistines, wanting to get even, they do precisely that. They cut off Saul's head and they send word. They have town criers. They have people that go and spread the propaganda. We've struck him down. Israel is well in hand. So they send word throughout all of Philistia. But in addition to this, they don't stop there. They take the head, and 1 Chronicles 10, as it's reflecting on this incident, gives us a detail that we don't have in our text. They take his head, and they put it in the temple of their god, Dagon, the same place where they had put the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Samuel chapter 5. Trophy, another trophy. And you remember before that the symbolism of having the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of Dagon was to show Dagon's mastery over the God of Israel. We've successfully conquered Yahweh because we have Yahweh's king. We have his head here to show you. They weren't content just to leave his body slain on the battlefield. No, they had to humiliate him. And so they take his head, they put it in the temple of Dagon. They take his armor, they put it in the temple of Asheroth. But look what they do with his body. They fasten it to the wall of Beth-shan. That's a Philistine-controlled city here in the north. And they take the bodies, these headless bodies, and on the outskirts of the city, this is on the exterior wall, not on the wall of the temple, on the exterior of the city, they hang the bodies of Saul and his three sons. And that works on a couple of different levels, doesn't it? It sends a message. One, look at how mighty we are. As I was thinking about that, I thought, was Jesus crucified? Outside the city. So that as you would walk into the city, you could jeer and you could see that these Romans were indeed as mighty as they said they were, because they could crucify anybody they wanted on a cross. They held up his body to outright shame and dejection. But in addition to this, his body would have decomposed. It would have started decomposition as it hung on that wall, baked by the Middle Eastern sun. It's grotesque. It would have stunk. You might have smelt it. And this is, if you're a Hebrew, the worst way to go, because this is a way of ridicule. In Deuteronomy 28, when Moses is reciting the blessings and the curses for covenant keeping and covenant breaking, he says that if your body is laid out where the birds of the air will pick at it, that's a curse. That's a curse for covenantal disobedience. Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones, is especially heinous because it's a sea of white. They're denied a proper burial. They're dishonored not only in life, but in death. So it's the desecration of his body. And it's a sign, it's a warning that all who come here are going to have to deal with these mighty Philistines. The Philistines have won. And this humiliation is really overwhelming. To even picture it a moment, it can make your stomach turn. But you see that in 11 through 13, that the men of Jabesh-Gilead cannot tolerate this. No, they steal away in the middle of the night, and they go to that Philistine-controlled city, and they retrieve the bodies. So in verses 1 through 7, there's the totality of the fall, 8 to 10, the humiliation of the fall, but then finally, the honor amidst the fall, verses 11 through 13. Now, this would seem like a random insertion were it not for chapter 11. The men of Jabesh-Gilead were those men that Saul had rescued from the wicked Nahash the Ammonite. Nahash was the one that said, rather than cut a covenant with you, I'm going to cut out your eyes. And he terrified the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who were on the eastern side of Israel. They were on the border, and the Ammonites were constant and persistent oppressors of the people. But Saul comes in chapter 11, and this is his crowning achievement. This is as good as it gets for Saul. He comes and he strikes down Nahash the Ammonite, and he rescues the men of Jabesh-Gilead. That's who they are. So who are these men? They're ones who had been rescued by Saul. And why do they come? Because they hadn't forgotten. They came out of thanksgiving and honor for their king. This is a point of application. I think that when there are those who are there for you, you ought to be there for them. I don't know how you got to where you are in your Christian walk. I don't know who discipled you. I don't know who poured into you to make you more like Christ. And you're more like Christ now today than you were 10 years ago. I don't know who that was, but it is a debt of honor that you owe to that person to be there for them when they need you. Let's never forget that nobody is the self-made Christian. Whether it's somebody rescued you from the assaults or from the gossip or from the trials that another would have brought onto you, or whether they rescued you from doing something boneheaded to yourself. I think that we all have men and women that we can thank. And through an expression of giving of ourselves, our time, even our reputations, one day it may come to giving our own lives. That we be there for those who have been there for us. The men of Jabesh-Gilead are admirable here. They remind me of the women who came to anoint Jesus' body with spices in his tomb. All the men had run off. But the women came, and they came to anoint his body, to anoint the deceased anointed one in a show of honor for their departed Lord Jesus. But they did get quite a surprise when they came to that grave, didn't they? Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. That's the good news of the gospel. So the honor that they show him amidst the fall is commendable. It's something that we ought to emulate. And look how they do it. Look at verse 12. All the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Now, it might justify treating it here. Verse 12 is not a proof text for the modern practice of cremation. It is not a proof text for the 21st century practice of cremation. This was not an instance of expediency, but of necessity, because remember, Saul's body has been hanging on that wall of Bethshan for days, perhaps weeks. We don't know how long it was between the retrieval and the burning. So they could have contracted disease. So the reason that they burn it is not because this is an alternative method of disposing of the dead, but rather that they wanted to dispose of him properly. They wanted to give him a burial that comported, that agreed with the practice of their ancestors. That was the way that they showed honor in Israel. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 23. The first piece of real estate that Abraham bought in the promised land was a burial plot for his wife Sarah. Abraham buried his wife. Isaac was buried in the land. And the dying wish of the patriarchs, Jacob and Joseph, as they died in Egypt, they made the 11 brothers swear by God that they would take their bones up from Egypt and bury them in the land of their fathers. So this practice here of burning the bodies was born out of necessity, but you also see that the aim was the same. It was burial. Look at verse 13. They took their bones. Had they wanted to cremate the body, they just would have let the bones burn down to lime. But no, they burned the body so as to preserve the bones in order that they had something safely that they could bury. And they buried him in the land under the tamarisk tree, and they fasted for 7 days. They were seeking to honor the one who had been dishonored. And though Saul's own conduct had been dishonorable for chapters 13 to 31, by virtue of his office as the Lord's anointed, these men sought to honor him. They fasted. They forewent for 7 days the time that they would have spent preparing a meal and instead lamented, groaned. The hunger pains would have inspired prayer for their nation as they lost their king. They grieved over their lost leader, though as imperfect as he was. Put yourself in the shoes of one of these Israelites, of one of these men beyond the Jordan who have fled, or anybody in the southern tribes of Judah. Put yourselves in their shoes a moment. You probably are asking yourself the question, what do we do now? Our king is dead. Not only is he dead, his head is over here and his body's over there. We have no king. It's that old phrase, cut the head off the snake, the body dies. We're going to die. Defeat is inevitable. Saul was supposed to be the Messiah, the anointed one, the Lord, who occupied the office of a king who was supposed to restrain and conquer all of his and our enemies. And all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, we all have been looking forward to the one seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. But you see here, Saul's head, he's been crushed, it seems, by death. The Philistine enemies have prevailed. He was supposed to be the one. So we have to look forward to another. And by God's grace, we do get David, and he's a far better king than is Saul, but he's still a man. And Solomon is an honorable man, though he doesn't finish well, but even still, he's just a man. Our messianic expectations, the seed of the woman that's going to crush the serpent head, has yet to come. David, as he prophesies in Psalm 16, as he's prophesying in the Holy Spirit, he says this, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." This clearly is not fulfilled in Saul, for his body saw corruption upon the wall. And this is not true either of David, for David's body saw corruption. This is what Peter is saying in his Acts 2 sermon, his Pentecost sermon. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and that his tomb is with us to this day." David's tomb stood as a witness that this prophecy had yet to be fulfilled. "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Jesus' body did not see the corruption of the grave, for God rose him from the dead on the third day. He shed those grave clothes. He walked out, and God, after the 40 days, he ascended up on high, seated him at his right hand, and has given him a name that is above every name, the name at which every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus didn't see corruption. Jesus is not like these provisional messiahs, whetting our appetite for the one who is to come. He is the one. Jesus is the Savior. Christ's body was dishonored like Saul's, and yet he rose. Think of that shame and dishonor that he endured on the cross. As people spat on him, as they struck him, as they tore open his back and put a cross upon his shoulders, as he lay upon that cross, bruised, bloody, bare, a spear driven through his side and nails through his hands, Jesus Christ was dishonored. Galatians 3:13, cursed is everyone who is hanged upon a tree. But Jesus Christ rose. We can't hope in David, we can't hope in Saul, but we must hope in Christ. It says the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, you all know 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. I want you to remember 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Such is the resurrection of the dead. And such will be your resurrection, Christian. Though you may be perishable, you will be raised with an incorruptible body. You'll be raised with a body like Christ, and you will be with him before the throne singing, "Holy, holy, holy," with a glorified body. Christ was dishonored. He endured the dishonor that your sins deserve, the wickedness. Christ paid our debt. He died our death. He gives us his life and life incorruptible. He was dishonored so that we might be raised with him in his glory. If that's not good news, I don't know what is. Because as 1 Samuel 31 here ends, I think it, again, the light of hope, don't trust in men, it closes. But if you hope in the right Messiah, if you look to the Christ who was dishonored, who was spat upon, and who endured the cross, his righteousness is given to you as a free gift. When you look to the cross, there will be one of two things that you see. Either a debt that you still have to pay, or a debt that Christ has already paid. What did he say? It is finished. Amen. That's the totality. We've seen the totality of the fall, but that's the totality of Christ's purchase of redemption. It's finished. I've reflected on this week. I kept having a psalm pop into my head, and I'm going to call an audible this morning. We're going to sing song, hymn number 246 instead of 367. It's Man of Sorrows, what a name. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood, hallelujah, what a savior. Guilty, helpless, lost were we, blameless lamb of God was he. Sacrificed to set us free, hallelujah, what a savior. He was lifted up to die, it is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a savior. When he comes, our glorious king, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing, hallelujah, what a savior. God's justice is unwavering. Christ fully paid the debt of justice and obedience that we owe. But we get to sing this morning, hallelujah, what a savior. If you've never known this Christ as Savior, I would ask you, please sing this song with us, not just with your mouth, but with your heart. Would you look to this Jesus Christ, and though he was a man of sorrows, he took your sorrow, took your shame, took your scorn. Oh, if you would believe in him. Believe on this Christ, and in him you will find quite a Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that indeed your justice is unwavering, that all sin will be paid for, and that you're coming again one day to set all things right. But Lord, we thank you especially for intervening and sending the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes us right with you. He makes us righteous, and in him are all of our sins pardoned, and we're accepted as righteous in your sight. So Lord, now we pray that we would marvel at our Savior, that we would realize that though he came here in the incarnation and died a dishonorable death, that he has been raised and he has the most honorable of lives, that he ever lives before you at your right hand. God, we long for that day. We pray, Lord Jesus, come, quickly come. But until that time, we will look to you as our Savior. Oh, our gracious Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.